Let us again read God's word together, this time from the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, and the 19th chapter of Revelation. It's on page 1249 if you're using the Church Bible, and we want to read verses 1 to 10. For our communion series, we've been looking at these verses together. We looked at the first half this morning, verses 1 to 5, and we're coming this evening to the second half, looking forwards to the salvation or the consummation of salvation at the marriage supper of the Lamb. But let's read from verse 1 of Revelation 19. After this, that is, after the judgment of Babylon, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult, and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn back to the book of Revelation and to those verses that we have just read together from verses 5 to 9 of chapter 19. Revelation 19, verses 5 to 9. We've seen that this passage, verses 1 to 9 of Revelation 19, is part of a vision that was given to the Apostle John of the day of judgment. The first half is looking back to what has just happened, to the judgment of the great prostitute Babylon, the world in rebellion against God, the sinful world. But now the second half looks forwards to the joyful celebration of the wedding of the bride, the New Jerusalem, the Church of Jesus Christ. The praise in the first half of the passage, verses 1 to 5, has been loud and fervent. But now the second half cranks up the volume several more notches. Look at verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out. Three similes, not just one, but three similes are needed here to try to describe the noise. One of these by themselves, any one of those three similes in verse 6 would have been enough to describe the loudness of what's going on here. But the three together is deafening. And three, the number three and the repetition of anything three times, particularly in the book of Revelation, is very often for emphasis. So there is a perfection of loudness, if you like, that's being described here. And so we ask ourselves, why is it so loud? What is going on? What is it that they are singing about that is so wonderful? Well, this is the fourth and the final hallelujah. It's the last one in the whole Bible. It's the last song of praise in the book of Revelation. It's the crescendo, the climax of the crescendo that has been building all through the book of Revelation. It's a song of praise that is sung by all of God's people. Every single last one of them is summoned to praise Him in verse 5. Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great. All of God's people in heaven, the redeemed in heaven who are already there, and those who are left on the earth after the judgment, all God's people are to join together in singing this song of praise. But especially the subject of the praise in this song is even more glorious and wonderful than what was being sung about in verses 1 to 4. The first half of the passage praised God for His judgment, but the second half praises Him for His salvation. It's something that is positive. It's something that is joyous. It's something that is wonderfully happy. So it's the climax to all the praise and all the worship of the book of Revelation. In fact, it's really the climax to all the praise and worship of all of human history. And what is the subject? What is the cause of such unparalleled rejoicing? Well, two things, according to verses 6 to 9. For one thing, the reign of God has begun. Verse 6, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. And secondly, the wedding of the Lamb has come. Verses 7 to 9. And it's on that wedding that we particularly want to focus for our Thanksgiving service this evening. Three things to say about the wedding. First of all, the bridegroom. The bridegroom. Who is the bridegroom? Well, we're told in verse 7, the bridegroom is a lamb. And that, of course, is not a literal lamb. That is the main picture for the Lord Jesus in the book of Revelation. This word for lamb is found 30 times in the New Testament. 29 of those 30 occurrences are in Revelation. And as you look back through the book of Revelation, you see the Lamb doing all kinds of marvelous, wonderful things in the book. He stands in chapter 5 in the midst of God's throne, while all creation falls down before the throne, before the one seated on the throne, and before the Lamb. He receives the worship of myriads of angels, chapter 5 and verse 12. The Lamb, the Lord Jesus, is the only being in the universe who is worthy to take the scroll of God's purposes and to open that scroll and to put into effect, to carry out what God has intended for the universe, His purposes of judgment and His purposes of blessing. It's the Lamb who does that. We see in chapter 6 and verse 16 that it is the Lamb who judges the whole world. Chapter 6, verse 16. Here you have another description of the day of judgment. Start at verse 15. The kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" The Lamb, the Lord Jesus, judges the whole universe. But he doesn't just judge. We see in chapter 7 and verse 10 that the Lamb saves a people for himself from destruction. All the people of God are pictured here in chapter 7, verse 10, before God's throne, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." He saves his people from destruction. And then actually when you read on in chapter 7, you have another scene that's very similar to what we've just been reading in chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. You have a picture of the people of God who have come out on the other side of a great tribulation. They've gone through the fire of persecution in this world, and they've arrived safely in heaven before God's throne. And they're going to be cared for there, and they're going to be protected there, and they're going to be provided with all that they could ever need forever and forever. And why is that going to happen? Chapter 7, verse 17. "For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." What a beautiful picture. What an encouraging picture. But chapter 19 now, where we are this evening, takes that image of care and protection a step further. Because the Lamb is more than a shepherd to his people. He is a husband to his people. That's an awesome thought, isn't it? That's a remarkable insight. You would never dare to speak in this kind of language if it weren't inspired by the Holy Spirit. People like you and me can be married to Jesus Christ, to the Lamb. You remember all the fuss and furore that there was some years ago when the Da Vinci Code, that novel by Dan Brown, was released, and how it seemed to captivate people's imagination, this idea that someone could be married to Jesus Christ. In that case, Mary Magdalene, of course, was what was suggested. But actually, that is just exactly what the gospel holds out, isn't it? We are going to be married to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what is being described here in this chapter. Now, it's just a picture, but it's a picture that represents something that is real, a relationship of the deepest love and tenderness and intimacy. That's what marriage is a picture of. That's why God created marriage, so that it would be a picture of our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6 talks about the coming of God's reign. But the coming of God's reign is not a cold, impersonal regime change. It means a new stage in our relationship between God and man. It's described later on in chapter 21, verse 2. "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God.'" We are going to be married to the Lord Jesus. It'd be helpful, I think, to understand a little bit about how weddings worked in the culture of Bible times. There were three stages to a wedding. First of all, there was the betrothal. The groom left his father's house and travelled to the bride's house to finalize the arrangements and to settle on a purchase price. Doesn't sound terribly romantic, but that's what it was called, a purchase price. And as soon as the price was paid, the marriage was technically in effect. The man and the woman were legally husband and wife. The woman was set apart for her future husband. A covenant had been established between them. It was sealed by the drinking of a cup of wine, over which a betrothal blessing was pronounced. They're technically, they're legally husband and wife. You remember how Joseph was thinking about divorcing Mary. They weren't actually married, they were just betrothed to one another. And yet it uses the terminology of divorce. Breaking the betrothal was called divorce. So that was the first stage in the marriage, the betrothal. And then there was a period of waiting and preparation. The groom went back to his father's house and came back a year later or so. And during that period, the groom prepared a place for his bride, and the bride prepared herself for the wedding. That's the second stage. Betrothal, then the waiting and the preparation time, and then the final stage was the wedding itself. And that took place when the bridegroom returned from the father's house to marry the bride and to take her to her new home. Now, I hope you've already begun to see how those three stages apply to our relationship with Jesus. We have been betrothed, that first stage. We are betrothed to Jesus at our conversion. He came from his father's house to pay the price for us. He sealed that covenant in his blood. You remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. He says to the Corinthians, I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. You are betrothed to Jesus right now because you are Christians. But then there's that second period, that time of delay and preparation. We're waiting for the bridegroom who has gone back to the Father's house. Remember, Jesus himself said, I go to prepare a place for you that I might bring you to where I am. We're waiting for Jesus, the bridegroom, to return and take his betrothed people to himself, to the Father's house. And this is the time of preparation. He's preparing a place for us, and we are preparing ourselves for him. We'll come back to that in our second point. And then the final stage is the wedding, the second coming of Jesus, when the bridegroom returns from the Father's house. Jesus returns to earth, and he brings his bride to his new home to live with him there forever. That's the picture that's being painted here in Revelation 19. It's a powerful picture, isn't it, of Christ's love for us. It's more than that, but it's not less than that. It's a picture of his love for you. He loves us as his disciples. He loves us as his friends. He loves us as his sisters and as his brothers. He loves us as his own body. And all of that is incredible. All of that is wonderful. All of that is more than enough privilege and blessing to be going on with. But he loves us even more than that. He loves us even more affectionately and tenderly than that. He loves us as his bride. I love my children. I love my parents. I love my brother and my sister. I love my in-laws. I love my friends. I love you, my congregation. But there is no one in the world that comes close to Ruth, my wife. Because the relationship between us is unique and surpasses all other human loves. And that's the picture that God uses to describe Jesus' love for us. You ever wonder if Jesus loves you? Well, look at this picture. You are his bride. Read the Song of Songs. The illustration that that love song is of the passion, the depth of the commitment with which Jesus loves his bride, the church. It speaks to us of the Lord's love for us. It speaks to us of the Lord's of the security of the Lord's people. Because those who are engaged to the Lamb have been betrothed, and a covenant has been sealed with the blood of the Son of God. He will never, ever abandon us. Song of Songs 2:16. My beloved is mine, and I am his. Chapter 7, verse 10. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. That's amazing to think of Jesus saying that about us, his people. His desire is for us. He is our beloved. We are his beloved, promised to him in the covenant of redemption from all eternity. Your desire for Jesus is nothing compared to his desire for you. What a powerful incentive to holiness that is. When we understand, when we think consciously, we are betrothed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin is adultery. Every act of sin is an act of unfaithfulness to the Lord Jesus, to whom we are betrothed. We're not breaking some abstract code. It's a relational thing. We're betraying the one who loves us and who has pledged himself to us and to whom we have been promised. He loves us because he is the bridegroom. But then secondly, we see the bride. Not just the bridegroom, but the bride. And we're told two things about the bride in verses 7 and 8. First of all, we're told that she has made herself ready. She has made herself ready. The church has been betrothed, and we are now in the process of getting ready for the Lord's return. And that period of waiting and preparation has been going on now for almost 2,000 years. It's particularly here a picture of getting the wedding clothes prepared. And the wedding clothes are described here as fine linen, bright and pure. It's simple and elegant, and it's meant to contrast with the prostitute, Babylon, who is decked out in gaudy, ostentatious colors and jewels. And this phrase, bright and pure, is used in chapter 15, verse 6 of Revelation to describe the angels who stand in the presence of God. It's a symbol of inner purity. It's a picture of holiness. And in case we're in any doubt about that, it's spelled out for us in verse 8. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. The righteous deeds of the saints. In other words, what are we meant to be doing during this time of delay? Jesus is in heaven. He's praying for us. He's doing all kinds of things in heaven. He's reigning over the universe. He's preparing a place for us. What are we meant to be doing down here while we await his return? Well, here's what we're meant to be doing. The bride spends the time between her betrothal and her wedding weaving a garment of righteous deeds to adorn her, to wear when her bridegroom returns. It's the same idea as what Jesus says in the Gospels about being ready for his return by being obedient and by doing the work that God has given us to do. So you are to be ready, I am to be ready for the Lord's return by doing the good works that he has given us to do. That's what it means to weave this garment, to get this wedding dress prepared. This, every time we do a good work, Every time we do an act of obedience, we're stitching another, whatever it is that you stitch onto a wedding dress. We're preparing it. We're putting on the lace or the jewels or the beads or whatever things go on to wedding dresses. The good works that God has given us to do, praying, worshiping, witnessing, serving, trusting, giving, putting sin to death, discipling, raising children for the Lord, working hard in our callings, working at our marriages, at being the best husbands, the best wives that we can possibly be, forgiving one another, bearing with one another, bearing one another's burdens. All of those good works, those are the righteous deeds of the saints. And that's what we're meant to be getting on with while we wait for the Lord to return. All of that and much, much more is getting ourselves ready for the bridegroom's return. It's not that we're trying to make ourselves good enough so that the Lord forgives us. It's not that we're trying to earn our salvation. It's not that we're trying to earn our place in heaven by our good works. We're not talking here about justification. We're talking about sanctification. This is what is done by those who have already been betrothed to the Lamb. We have already been saved. This is the evidence of our conversion. This is not the means of our conversion. So here's the challenge for us tonight. How does your wedding dress look? Can you imagine turning up for your wedding wearing filthy, smelly rags? There's just no way that you would consider doing that. That would be an insult to your groom or to your bride. It would show that you didn't think much of them. It would show that you didn't really love them very much if you couldn't even be bothered to make even a bit of effort about your dress, about your suit. Well, if our good works could be translated into a wedding dress right now and held up and displayed for all to see, I wonder how it would look. You're weaving this dress with your righteous deeds. We're not saved by these righteous deeds. That's not how we get into heaven. But once you have been saved, this is how you're meant to live. This is what we're meant to be doing. Day in, day out, minute by minute, we're meant to be weaving, sewing, stitching our wedding dress. If it were held up now, whatever state that it's in at the minute, whatever you've contributed to it with your good works, what would it look like? Would it be clean? Would it be pure? Would it be beautiful? Or would it be dirty and torn and shabby? How would it look? Our great purpose in these years before Christ returns is to prepare for his coming by weaving this dress of our righteous deeds. It's hard for the bride to wait patiently for the wedding. She longs for the day to come. It dominates her thoughts. She's so excited about it. She's anticipating it keenly. She's counting down the days. That's all she thinks about. I wonder, is that what we are like as we look forward to our Lord's return? Are we longing for the day of the wedding of the Lamb to come more than anything else? Is that what excites us? Do we pray about that every day? The early church regarded it almost as a sign of apostasy if the believer didn't sigh every day with that longing expressed in the words Maranatha, Lord, come. Come quickly. That's what they longed for. Is that what you live your life for, with this single aim of getting ready for this wedding day? This is the great terminus to which all of history is leading. This is why you are in existence. This is what you are for. This is why you have been redeemed. Is that your great aim in life? Or is your great aim to make money? Or to make a name for yourself in your chosen field or profession? Is your great aim in life to have fun and to enjoy yourself and to have an easy time? to be dressed in the latest fashion, to be up to speed with all the latest music and novels and culture and whatever. This is what life is all about for the believer. Preparing ourselves, making ourselves ready for the bridegroom's return. Then the other thing that we're told, much more briefly, is that fine linen was given to her to wear. Verse 8, it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. So if we were in any doubt before, it's cleared up now. We are definitely not talking about salvation by works. The bride prepares herself, but we're told that the material of the dress is given to her. Fine linen. Her righteous deeds come from the Lord. And actually, this is a reference back to Isaiah 61, verse 10, where the prophet, speaking of the people of God, says, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. And that's a tremendous relief, isn't it? After all that I've said already, we don't work up these righteous deeds on our own strength. These good deeds that we're called to do, that we're meant to spend our lives doing while we wait for the bridegroom to return, these good deeds can only be done because the Lord enables us, because the fine linen is given to us to make our dress with. In sanctification, we work as hard as we possibly can, but only because he is working in and through us. That's what Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 12. Continue to work out your salvation, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. That's just what Revelation 19 is saying. It's just that Revelation 19 is using picture language to say it. Or maybe even more clearly, Colossians 1:29, Paul says, to this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. As we go about day by day, praying and resisting temptation and forgiving and confessing and doing all the good righteous deeds that God calls us to do, we labor, we struggle, but we're only able to do it because of his energy working powerfully in you and in me. That's such a relief, isn't it? We don't have to try to summon up strength that we just don't have within ourselves to honor Christ. We don't have that in us. But because his Spirit dwells within us, we are able to will and to act according to his good pleasure. We are able to weave our righteous deeds into a beautiful dress for our wedding day. The bride, she has made herself ready because she was given fine linen to wear. The bridegroom, the bride, and then just in a word, the blessing. Verse 9. The blessing. John is commanded to write down what comes next. That's something that he's told to do a number of times in Revelation. And it's always a sign that something very significant is coming. I mean, everything is significant in the book of Revelation, but there are some things that are especially significant that he's told to write down. And what he's told to write down in verse 9 is the fourth of seven beatitudes that are sprinkled throughout the book of Revelation. This, the fourth of seven pronouncements of blessing, beatitudes. What does verse 9 say? The angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The metaphor changes here from the bride to the guests. It's not altogether clear why the metaphor changes. It's probably because the bride is a picture of the whole church together. Perhaps the guests now are meant to be taken as a picture of each one of us as individuals. The book of Revelation loves mixing its metaphors in all kinds of ways, so we're not necessarily supposed to iron out all these apparent contradictions. They're just two different pictures describing two aspects of the same thing. But how much John's readers needed to hear this pronouncement of blessing upon the people of God. Because John's readers lived at a time when Christians seemed to be anything but blessed. Going by appearances, they appeared to be cursed. They appeared to be the scum of the earth. But heaven declares that those who are looking forwards and preparing themselves for this glorious future wedding, those who are going to be the bride, dressed in the righteous deeds that they have spent their lives weaving together, those who are going to be guests invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, they are the people who are truly blessed by God. And friends, that is you and that is me. We are the bride. We are the guests. We are the blessed ones. It doesn't always seem it in the world. So many things are hard for us. So much suffering. So much persecution. So much opposition. So much unbelief. So many troubles as we fight with sin. But here's what heaven says. Blessed. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so even now, although we don't sing it now as well as we will sing it on that day, but even now we can sing these words in joyful anticipation. Hallelujah, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. Amen. Well, let's stand for prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this beautiful and thrilling and clear vision that you have privileged us to see through John's eyes of the end of the world, the day of judgment. Father, that is a momentous event, a time of crisis and terror for unbelievers, unsurpassed by anything that this world has ever seen. But we thank you, Father, that we can lift up our hearts and lift up our heads as we see the day approaching. And we can face this day with confidence and not with fear. Even though the kings and generals and soldiers and the rich, the mighty ones of the earth, will be calling out on that day, pleading with the mountains and the rocks to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. We thank you, Father, that we have no wrath to fear from the Lamb, because he is our husband. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is even now tonight preparing a place for us, and that he's coming back again. Take us to himself. We thank you, Father, that for us who believe, that day will be a day of unsurpassed joy and eternal happiness. Father, we thank you for the foretaste of that marriage supper that we experienced this morning, sitting at the Lord's table and eating and drinking. Father, we thank you that one day we will sit at his table in glory. We pray, Father, that you will hasten that day. We pray that your kingdom will come, that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray, Father, for any who are here this evening who are living for themselves and not for your glory. We pray that you would graciously draw them to yourself this very night. We pray, Father, that they would be able in Christ to look forward to the day of judgment, not with terror, but with hope and with joy. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.